Thanks again for being with us. Hope you had a great Christmas. Thanks for joining us Christmas Eve. If you were able to be with us, we had a sweet time of worship here for about an hour on Christmas Eve. And I hope you're enjoying this time of year. What a great time of year. You know, Christmas time reminds me, of course, of Christmas carols, perhaps you as well. And there's a famous Christmas carol titled, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And it's written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. And he has a line in that carol that goes, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And perhaps you've seen this line, peace on earth, goodwill to men, even in things like Christmas cards, Christmas greetings. You know, sometimes I get a Christmas card. I think I got a gift bag, actually. There was a gift bag I got on Christmas Eve from a family here. And the bag, it said, peace on earth, goodwill to men on it. So you've heard this phrase undoubtedly. It actually comes from Luke chapter 2, verse 14 in the original King James Version. And it's a refrain that is stated as to what the angels, the multitude of angels, were singing out when the angel appeared to the shepherds, and the multitude of angels appeared singing this refrain, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Well, what does Jesus say that seems so opposite? Jesus actually says something in the passage that we come to this morning that actually seems to be so opposite. What is it that he says that seems so opposite? You know, I've titled my message this morning, Peace on Earth? Question mark. I don't know if you can see that question mark on the slide, but, you know, on the one hand, Luke 2:14, the angels are crying out, peace on earth. On another hand, we come to a passage this morning where Jesus seems to contradict that. Jesus seems to say something very different. Why? And what does this mean? Well, as we continue our series this morning in Matthew in chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, you're going to see with me that Jesus says something that seems to be opposite. I've just been notified that I had the mute button on our live stream. So now you missed my incredible introduction, and now you guys are like, this guy's like lip syncing. What's he doing? He's like a mime. You know, he's like, you know, he just doesn't have white makeup on. He's like a mime, but I actually have sound that comes out of my voice. So let's go to chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. We're going to see whether Jesus brings peace on earth or not. And we're going to see more about what it means for you and me to live for him. So let's take a look at Matthew 10, 34 through 39. Before we do, please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to study your word today, to celebrate Christmas at this time of year, to celebrate the coming of your son, Jesus. And we ask that you would teach us now from your word, and we pray that you would use it for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How are we to understand these words of Jesus? Particularly problematic, it might seem, is the idea that Jesus has not come to bring peace, he says, but a sword. What does this mean? And then he's come to set a division within one's own family. So much so that one's enemies can even be within one's very own household. What does this mean? And does this not contradict the multitude of angels saying, peace on earth, goodwill to men, as they revealed themselves and sang this refrain to the shepherds in Luke 2:14. How do we understand all this? Well, to begin to answer these seemingly troubling words of Jesus here in Matthew 10, to find an answer to what this means, It's very helpful to look at the context. Context is crucial. In biblical interpretation, context is so crucial. It's so often the key to properly understanding what is going on. So let's set the context a little bit. The previous context leading up to our section in Scripture this morning is something that was covered so well last weekend by Eric Muldrow. Thanks to him for filling in for me when I was out of town and preaching a great message. And he kind of set through this theme of persecution. The context prior to this is predominantly pertaining to persecution. Listen and look with me as I just review. I'm going to walk us through some of the verses in the context prior to this. And I have some things on the slide on the screen as well. So just either follow on your Bible and also kind of glance up at the screen. And let's just kind of set the table a little bit. Let's set the context leading up to our passage this morning so we can get a proper understanding of what Jesus means when he said, "I have not come to bring peace on earth." Okay? Look with me at this context of persecution. Picking up in verse 17, Jesus speaking, "They will deliver you over to courts and flog you." Jesus is saying this to his followers. That's persecution. "They will deliver you over to courts and flog you." Verse 17. "You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake." Verse 18. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death." Verse 21. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Verse 22. "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next." Verse 23. "If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Verse 25. "Do not fear who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." Verse 28. What's the context? It's predominantly pertaining to persecution. Especially relevant to this context of persecution is how that passage concluded in verses 32 and 33, the two verses prior to our section this morning. Read this with me. Look with me. It's on the screen. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men," this is Jesus speaking again, "so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What is Jesus saying? He's saying that some people will receive him, and others will reject him. We know that's true. All we need to do is look around the world outside of us. We know there's people that reject Jesus, and we know that there's people that have received Jesus. We know there's people that love Jesus. We know there's people that don't care at all about Jesus. They maybe even make fun of him. Make fun of people that love him. Those who receive him acknowledge him and believe in him. Those who reject him deny him. This previous context sets the table. It sets the table very nicely for understanding our passage this morning. So let's come to it. Pick up with me back in verse 34. Jesus is saying that people, even within families, they're going to divide over him. There's going to be some people in families that receive him, and there's going to be some people within families that reject him, and the two are going to butt heads. They're going to be like two mountain goats that are fighting, and you see them back up, and they charge, and they put their heads down, and boom. There's going to be division, even within one's family. It will be so significant in certain cases that within some families, they will be so set against one another, all because of Jesus, by the way, that they are enemies as a result. It will not be like peace. It will be like a war. Hence the metaphor in verse 34 of a sword. Do not misunderstand this. Jesus is not suggesting any sort of violence here for Christians. Do not go there. Do not misunderstand this. Jesus is not promoting. Jesus is not suggesting. The previous context in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, turn the other cheek. He's not suggesting any form of violence. He's saying the type of division over him within a family even within a family possibly, and not just possibly, he's suggesting it's going to happen. It's going to be like a war. Does Jesus do this intentionally? You might be wondering. Does Jesus do this intentionally? I mean, the language in verse 34, it almost sounds like he's doing this intentionally. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Is he doing this intentionally? And you might be wondering, wait a second, isn't he the Prince of Peace? I mean, at Christmas time, not only do we say peace on earth, goodwill to men, don't we understand Jesus is the Prince of Peace from the prophet Isaiah? Doesn't Jesus himself bring peace on earth and goodwill to men? What is going on here in Matthew 10? Jesus does not intentionally bring about strife to families. He's not seeking to destroy and divide families. That's not his game plan. Jesus is simply stating that the reality of him coming to the earth, the reality of the decision that each person is faced with to receive or to reject Jesus, it's going to, as a result, lead to this kind of division. He is the Prince of Peace, yes. He does bring peace on earth and goodwill in the sense of bringing salvation to people, yes. But the deal is not everyone receives that salvation. And there's another sense in which people will divide over him in terms of whether they receive him or reject him. This described division, by the way, has a connection with the prophet Micah. You know, Micah chapter 5 is a fascinating passage. In verse 2, it actually gives you the address of where Jesus was going to be born. Well, don't misunderstand it. It's not like the exact address, but it gives the general address. Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It says, out of you, Ephrathah, Bethlehem of Judea, will come the Christ, the Messiah. And then Micah, two chapters later, in Micah chapter 7, verse 6, it undoubtedly describes the situation in Micah's day, but it also prophetically points towards this kind of pronouncement that this kind of, it's pronouncing what is going to happen over Jesus, how people are going to divide over Jesus. Look with me at Micah 7, verse 6. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. In our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is saying these things about the division he brings, Jesus is undoubtedly making reference to the fulfillment of this prophecy from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. You'll see the wording is even almost identical. Jesus is explaining then that he is the hinge. Think of a hinge on a door. You know, the door opens or closes on the hinge. Jesus is the hinge on which the door of division opens or closes. Even among family members, this idea of going through a door and then division occurring, if you will, the hinge, the difference is Jesus. And again, Jesus is not necessarily saying that he seeks this or intends this or even wants this. He's stating the reality of the situation. And the reality of the situation is some will receive, some will reject, yes, even within families, and that will create division. What Jesus is saying and preparing his followers for, including you and me today, is that the name of Jesus, meaning the person of Jesus himself, will not be something that always brings peace to a family, but rather his name is something that will bring division. You know, I've talked to a number of people over the years who are so excited to be around family over the holidays. They love their families. But they're also really hoping that when they visit their families over the holidays, that this might be the opportunity to share what Christ has done for me, to share a testimony, to share an answered prayer, to speak about the name of Jesus. And I'd have so many people I was working with come home after a holiday break disappointed. Because either they didn't feel like they took the opportunity, or they feel like they got the opportunity, or sometimes, in some cases, they took the opportunity and what they got was criticism and rejection. And their hopes that their family members might similarly turn to love and live for Jesus were dashed to some degree, or at least put on hold. And it would always encourage them, keep praying for said family member, because you never know, at some point in some time, said family member or members may be more open. But the point is that within even families, there can be division over Jesus, because some will receive and some will reject, and some will even adamantly reject. You know, keep in mind, in the context of persecution in this chapter that is so predominant, that it conveys to us that the division is really coming more from those who reject Jesus than it is from those who follow Jesus. The followers of Jesus want peace. The followers of Jesus want love. The followers of Jesus want the will of God and righteousness. But those who reject Jesus don't want someone else, namely Jesus, telling them how to live their life. Those who reject Jesus don't want to put someone else first in their lives. They don't want to feel confined or constrained by the ethics and standards of God. And so the darkness, in a sense, hates the light, because the light calls them to something different. Followers of Christ are not to view their family members as enemies or to mistreat them in any way. Followers of Christ are to love their families, to love those even who persecute them, and to love even those who mistreat them. Jesus taught that to us in the Sermon on the Mount. But we need to be prepared that those who reject Jesus will sometimes reject us as well. Sometimes those who reject Jesus will stir up the strife and view us as their enemies and attack us verbally or in other ways. Division will occur even in families over Jesus. And so Jesus is trying to prepare you and me for this here. But the degree of your love and devotion to your family, which you legitimately are to have, Jesus is also going to warn you and me, it must be put in the proper perspective. Your love and devotion to your family must be placed in a proper perspective in terms of its priority in your life. Look with me now at verse 37 at what Jesus says next. Jesus says more words that on the surface seem quite troubling. Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What does this mean? Well, let's start by making note of what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not saying that it's wrong to love your father, your mother, your son, or your daughter. He's not saying, Jesus is not against the family, quite the contrary. Jesus is also not dismissing the desire to love your family. Jesus is also not using the word worthy to mean that a person somehow deserves or doesn't deserve to be in a relationship with him. So those are some things it's not saying. Now let's talk about the details there. What is Jesus saying then? Well, what Jesus is saying is that you must place your devotion and your love of your family in the proper order of priority. What should your primary priority be? What should your primary priority be? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6. Jesus references it throughout. You are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we already saw in Matthew 6. Your love for your family then cannot come first. God must. If your love for your family comes first, it starts to create problems. One problem simply is if your love for family comes first, then that's functionally speaking, not maybe what you think, but functionally, practically speaking, that becomes what you worship. It becomes, functionally speaking, a form of idolatry. Because God alone requires first place in our life, and anything that competes with God's devotion and love in our life, anything that is placed first above God, is something that becomes an idol. And the first of the commandments is that you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20. If your love for family comes first, it would be idolatry. Think as well, another problem here. Think about what would happen if, let's say, some of your family members don't follow Jesus, and they end up rejecting you or persecuting you to some degree because, or even if they just tease you, kind of make fun of you because you follow Jesus. Now, think about that situation for a moment. If you maybe you faced that before. Maybe you faced some sort of opposition from your family members over your faith in Jesus. Now, think about this for a moment. If you love your family first before Jesus, what do you do then when you start to get a little bit of criticism or a little bit of teasing or outright persecution? You'll completely cave into that. Because what God thinks to you is less important than what your family thinks to you. You're not going to stand firm in your faith in that situation. You're going to cave in. You're going to compromise. At best, you'll compromise, and that's not good. At worst, you'll flat out renounce Jesus and walk away from him. So your family cannot be first. And he's saying this in a context of persecution. You can see why, in a context of persecution, why your family can't be first. But Jesus is not saying you can't love your family. Jesus is not against your family. You should love, as Christians, we're called to love our family. But Jesus is saying, I must come first. Something else Jesus is not saying here in verse 37 is this word worthy. He's not using the word worthy to mean that you somehow deserve or don't deserve a relationship with him. A relationship with God is given by grace. It's not something you work for. It's not something you earn. It's not something you deserve. It's a gift given to you. The previous context here in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14, use this same word worthy to refer to people. Remember when Jesus gives instructions to send them out? He sends the disciples out and he tells them, you know, whatever home or town you come to, find someone who is worthy there. And there in that situation, he's not referring to someone who's kind of righteous enough, they've scored enough points with God that then they're worthy and congratulations, you've won. The disciples will stay with you. No, Jesus is not saying that. What he's saying is he's instructing his disciples, when you find someone worthy, it's someone who's receptive. It's someone who's receiving your message, your kingdom ministry that I've sent you out to do. And in turn, you're ultimately, that person's most likely receptive to receiving me, Jesus is saying. So the word worthy then is the idea of receiving him rather than rejecting him. So when Jesus says this here in verse 37, that whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, he's saying whoever loves father and mother more than me hasn't maybe even really received me. Because father and mother or family members are really their God, not me, functionally speaking. He's calling them out on this. He's calling us to say, I must come first. Then in verses 38 and 39, Jesus continues with a related challenge that all followers of him must meet. This is for all followers. This isn't just for them. This is for you and me too. And every time I come across these words, I'm deeply challenged. Let's take a look at them. Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. There's that word worthy again, which means has not really received me. That's the gist of what he means. Whoever finds his life loses it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's Jesus saying here? Well, again, the worthy word means to receive in the sense of receive or reject. Who's ever received me or rejected me? So unless you do not take your cross and follow him, you have not received him. There must be a death. The cross symbolizes death. There must be a putting to death of myself, my will, my desires, my priorities, in the sense that, not that those everything has to be completely out of my life except God, but in the sense that those things that compete with God need to defer to God being first. So the death is that. The death is to putting anything before God. is to putting anything first place in your life before God. And yes, there is a death as well to sin and things that are not within the will of God. But God is not forbidding for you to have things that you enjoy in your life that fit within His will or things that you do. He's not saying that each and every Christian can only do spiritually related things, like you just have to sit in church all your life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God has to be first in your life, and everything else is falling in alignment with that. And it's done ultimately for His glory. The cross, then, is a reference metaphorically to death. This denial, this metaphorical death, must occur in our lives to follow Jesus. This denial and death might be relinquishing putting your family first. It might be relinquishing solely living for yourself. It might be relinquishing solely living for your pleasure. It might be relinquishing and putting to death solely living for your comfort. Doesn't mean you can't have pleasure. Doesn't mean you can't have some comfort. You just can't live for it. Doesn't mean you can't love your family. You just can't live for that ultimately. Christ must be your primary priority and your purpose. Verse 39, Jesus says, "For my sake." Notice that word, "for my sake." And what he's getting at here is that one denies one's own life, loses one's own life. The one who denies one's own life, loses one's own life, has a death to their life and their desires for the greater glory of putting Jesus first for His sake, living first for Him, for His glory. Again, doesn't mean everything else has to go in your life. Doesn't mean you can't pursue things you enjoy. It just means you can't love and live for those other things more than Jesus. It is for His sake, for God's glory, that you find joy, fulfillment, satisfaction in Him by denying for His sake those other things. The cross, the death, the denial in this sense, though, leads to the resurrection of the greater good, the greater glory that God gives. As you lose your life, you actually find it. As you surrender things to Christ, you actually find the joy and the fulfillment and the peace that you're looking for. The satisfaction that you want is found in Him. Colossians 3:17 sums all of this up well. A great verse to keep note of in your memory and in your mind and in your heart. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You can watch a football game today, but if you do, do it to the glory of God. You can eat nachos today and drink lemonade, but if you do, do it to the glory of God. That seems silly. It might seem silly to you, but what I'm saying when it says do whatever you do to the glory of God is that you can enjoy things on days that you're taking off from work. If you have to work today, do it to the glory of God. If you're going to go eat lunch with your family after church, go do it to the glory of God. If you're going to do laundry sometime this week, you can do it to the glory of God. I know, it seems crazy, but what this is saying is that God must be first, and the other things that we do, which is all just kind of part of life, ultimately it's just part of life so we can do life and live life for the glory of God. When you step into the office on Monday morning, when you call a family member or a friend, when you Zoom somebody this week on Zoom. Oh, we're Zooming a bunch of people right now. Hi, guys. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There's a lot of people on Zoom today. Thanks for joining us. You can do it to the glory of God. This is what Jesus is saying. So let's sum up what Jesus is saying for you and me. Three takeaways. Number one, be prepared that persecution rather than peace can come from even within your own family. Jesus just wants you and me to be prepared. He doesn't want you to go seek out persecution. Look, if persecution comes, may it be over the gospel and over Jesus, not over you. That's a big difference. You're not to be the offense. You're not to be kind of a mean, rude, insincere, overzealous, unkind, you know, cram it down their throat type of person that doesn't listen and isn't kind and isn't loving. That's not something, gee, I want what you want. They're not going to do that. You know, let the offense be Christ in us and the gospel, not us ourselves. But we need to be prepared that persecution rather than peace can come from even within your own family. That might mean you get criticized sometimes. That might mean you get mocked sometimes. I love to tell the story. I've said this so many times. Some of you heard it probably 1,000 times, as many times I feel like I've said it. Because I feel like most of the times I've said it have been in sermons. But I had a buddy on the swim team years ago. He used to say to me, he used to tease me all the time, "How's the God squad?" And it's such a catchy phrase that I'm like, my Christian friends, we're doing great. Thanks for asking. You know? But he's this in the locker room in front of old teammates. He's like one of the most popular guys on the team. You know, Mr. Party, Mr. Social, he was like one of the faster guys. He's a great guy. But he loved to tease me about that. How's the God squad? And I don't think he was outwardly trying to persecute me, but he's kind of teasing me a little bit. Because I was hanging out with my Christian friends a lot, sometimes even a little bit more than the swim team. And they were close friends of mine. But here's the deal. Like, you're going to get some teasing or some persecution, or somebody else might get a promotion instead of you because you're doing things right. You're not going to cut any corners. There could be all kinds of ways this can show up. Be prepared. In the world, you're going to face persecution. But the warning specifically here is that you might even receive it from within your own family. But stay strong. God is with you. He's there to help you and to comfort you. And if you are in this situation, Jesus says to you that you are blessed when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil about you on account of him. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. The second takeaway for you and me, love and live for Jesus more than even your own family. As important and dear to you that your family is, you must love Jesus more. You must find your fulfillment, your purpose, your identity in Christ, not ultimately in your family. You must not let your family commitments consistently compete with and even crowd out your commitments to Christ and to his bride, the church. You know, you may have your priorities right and love God first, but if your family is so constantly competing that practically speaking, it's really hard for you to do much else for the kingdom, that would be a concern. Doesn't mean your heart's wrong, but it means maybe taking a look at practically speaking how you can do some prioritizing. Do not let family commitments consistently. Look, sometimes you're going to miss church for family. I'm not saying that. Sometimes you're going to have family commitments that are going to lead you to not be available to do things for the kingdom of God. But I'm saying if it consistently, almost constantly is competing with meaningful involvement in the local church, I would say that's a concern. Because it's going to be harder for you to grow, and it's going to be harder for you. You're not contributing to the body of Christ and helping others grow as much if that's the case. You must not let your family's opinions or perspective as well take precedence over God's perspective and will for your life. Family's going to pull at you. Family's going to say, this is what we think you should do. I work with young people all the time. This is what we think you should do. And sometimes that is not consistent with what God wants. Love, number three, love and live for Jesus more than even your own life. Your life means your ultimate passions and pursuits. It means your own purposes and pleasures, your own dreams and desires, your own comforts and convictions. You can have these things, but they are put to death in the sense of not being first in your life. They have to be put to death in the sense of being first in your life. All of these give way to the first and foremost priority of loving and living for Jesus. But in closing, do you want to know what the greatest reason for you and me is to respond to all that Jesus says here? The greatest reason for us to respond in the way that God is asking us to here. The greatest reason to be prepared for persecution from your own family. The greatest reason to love and live for Jesus more than even your own family. The greatest reason to love and live for Jesus more than even your own life. It is what Jesus did for you and me in the gospel. Jesus died on a cross for you and me. He rose again from the dead. He forgives sin. He conquers death. He gives new life. Jesus gives you that greater purpose, that greater passion, and he gives you a greater priority to live for. A God who dies for you, a God who loves you and forgives you, is a God you can love and live for and follow. Let's pray about it. Father God, thank you for your incredible grace and love and mercy. Thank you for loving us and dying for us. And may we, as a response, love and live for you first before all things. In Jesus' name.